During Christmas, we talked about Mary. We looked at Mary's song in Luke 1, and we saw this expectant mother. Now, I don't say expectant mother just because she was expecting a child, although she was, that was why she was expectant, but not just because she was expecting any child, obviously, because Gabriel had come to her and said that you will be the mother of the Son of God. You'll be the mother of Jesus, the Lord says. And we saw the expectancy that God placed in her heart because she believed what God had said, that she would have this child, that her elderly cousin Elizabeth would have this child, John, that would be a forerunner of Jesus and tell others about Him. And so she just expected to do what God said He would do. And if you recall, the day we talked about Mary, I shared with you this story, or not this story, but a study that had been done. And it was a cross or a transcultural study of small groups around the globe that were deemed successful. And there was a short list of criteria that the people of all these groups around the world that was a part of them. And on that short list was an expectancy, was an expectation to meet with God, to experience God when they came together. There was a weightiness of hearing from God with God's people, and then God using them, changing them, and using them for His glory. After I spoke of that, a friend came to me and said, you know, it reminds me of a verse in Joshua. In Joshua 3:5, and I ask you to turn there. Joshua 3:5 was a verse that was quoted to me that's been in my mind ever since that day. And so I want us to just pause this morning and look at God's Word in Joshua 3. If you don't have your own Bible, take the blue Bible in front of you, I ask, and turn to page 334. 334 in that blue pew Bible. Because we're going to look in Joshua 3 and Joshua 4, and you'll want to have a Bible open so that you can see God's Word as we look to it. In 3:5, Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves," or "sanctify yourselves, prepare yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Consecrate yourselves. For tomorrow, the Lord will do amazing things among you. Pray with me again. Father, we say we believe that You'll do amazing things among us, that You'll allow us to see miracles, as Bonnie was saying, not necessarily the miracles that we see here all the time, but just the miracle of knowing Your presence, of knowing Your power, of knowing that it's in our weakness that You're made strong, that You're taking care of us, and Lord, just an expectation to be used by You. And now, Father, we pray for that same expectation again, to teach us, to help us understand You, to help us understand Christ through Your Word. In His name we pray. Amen. Alice said to Lewis Carroll's White Queen and Through the Looking Glass, she said, "I can't believe that." "Can't you?" the White Queen said in really a pitying tone. The White Queen said, well, try again. Draw a long breath. Shut your eyes." And Alice started laughing and she said, there's no use trying. One can't believe impossible things." And the White Queen said, "I dare say you haven't much practice. When I was your age, I always did it. I always did it for a half an hour a day." She said, "Why, sometimes I believe as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." Now this morning, I'm not here to stand before you to say, let's try to believe 6 impossible things before lunch. Let's see if we can practice believing impossible things. We're here to meet with God. We're here to hear from God. We're here to be changed by God, by the God of whom all things are possible. You see, when the angel told Mary that you'll be with child, that your elderly cousin will also be with child, he followed that up by saying, for with God, nothing is impossible. I want to quote from a book. It's called The God Who Hears. The reason I begin with its title is because if you would like to read a book on prayer, a contemporary book, author is Dr. Bingham Hunter. It's a good book to have in your library. He says, God does not desire that we believe something that goes against rationality, reality, or history. When Jesus called the disciples, you of little faith, he was rebuking them for failing to take the facts they already had to a logical conclusion. Do you remember when Jesus called the disciples, you of little faith? Do you remember what the context was? They were in this raging storm. They were in the boat. Jesus was in the boat with them. Jesus was asleep. And they're terrified. And they don't know what to do. So they do what I would think would have been logical to do. What I think I would have done. I kind of hoped I would have done. But I didn't realize they got rebuked for it. But they went and they waked him up. They woke him up. And he tells them at this point, you're of little faith. And Hunter says he was rebuking them for failing to take facts they'd already had to a logical conclusion. The miracles that they had previously seen Jesus work provided reasonable evidence for them to believe he also had power to protect them from the storm. This approach to faith is seen throughout the Bible, as we'll see this morning in Joshua 3 and 4. He goes on to say, faith is a rational response to the evidence of God's self-revelation in nature, in human history, in the Scriptures, and in His resurrected Son. Therefore, we can believe God. Therefore, we can expect God to act. Now, this verse that I read in Joshua, where he said, told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Let me back up a little bit and bring us up to this point in the history of how God is saving His people. Most of us know, probably all of us know, about Moses, if not from the Bible, from Charlton Heston, that Moses was called by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so God calls Moses. Moses leads the people out of Egypt after all these plagues that God had put on the people for not letting His people go. They get to the Red Sea, they cross the Red Sea, and Moses continues to lead them in the desert for 40 years. They had to be led for 40 years in the desert, though, because of their disobedience. Then in Deuteronomy 31, just before we get to our passage that we're looking at this morning, we hear Moses address to God's people. He says, Moses speaking, I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. Now, you need to know that he was not no longer able to lead them because he was 120 years old. As a matter of fact, if we kept reading in Deuteronomy, we'd find out that although he was 120 years old, he said he was strong physically. There wasn't any reason physically that he wasn't able to. The reason that he wasn't able to is because he had disobeyed God, because he had removed himself from that opportunity. He goes on to say, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord has said. And then we come to the book of Joshua. By this time, Moses has died. God is now reiterating his promise and his presence to his people. Moses has passed the baton, he's passed the mantle over to Joshua, and now all the people need to do is simple, just trust and obey God. Joshua 1, God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for I am with you. Be strong and courageous. Why? I am with you. And the sense here is, I am with you always. Joshua chapter 1, the people also speak to Joshua. And they actually tell him the same thing that the Lord did. Joshua, be strong and courageous. But as we read on in the story, their sense was more like, not, and I'll always be with you, but be strong and courageous because we're with you. Win or tie, man, we're going to be right there with you. So be strong and courageous. Joshua 2, spies sent out to scout Jericho. They return, saying, Joshua, let's go. Let's go. This is our land. God's given it to us. Let's go in and get it. Joshua 3, which is where our passage is this morning, they face an impossible barrier, the Jordan River, the raging Jordan River. Now, before the actual crossing of the river, God wanted to make sure that they knew what was going on. They needed a proper perception of God's performance. They needed to see clearly what God was doing. First and foremost, they needed to understand, you know what, this is not your work alone, it's God's work. Thus, the Ark of the Covenant, as we'll see in these chapters, dominates the narrative. Now, the Ark, well, let me just begin reading here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it and follow this Ark. Now, the Ark, of course, was this chest. It was considered a sacred chest of God's people, not because of what it was made out of, but because it was representative of God Himself. Now, in Hebrews 9, we read that the contents were, where there was a gold jar of this manna that God had been using to feed them with. There was Aaron's staff, and also the stone tablets were in this sacred chest. But the reason for the chest and following the chest, though, again, wasn't what it was made of or its contents, but it was a symbol, it was a representative of God's presence. It was just as God said, I will lead you. And so therefore, the author wants to make sure that we understand the prominence of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if we need to be convinced of the significance that God put on making sure that the Israelites' perception was on who was leading, make sure that we understand that this was communicated here, really all we have to do is give this a very casual reading. Follow with me for just a moment. Verse 3, we've already read. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you, again, and the Ark. Verse 6, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took the Ark up and went ahead of them. Verse 8, tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's water, go and stand in the river. Verse 11, see, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Verse 13, as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. 14, so when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. 17, the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You're kind of getting the point, aren't you? I mean, every other verse here, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. He's saying, it's God who's leading. The writer wants to make sure that to refuse to allow us to lose sight of the Ark. Because he refuses to allow us to lose sight of God. He refuses to allow us to lose sight of God's presence. It's God's performance. It's God's work. It's God who leads His people. The writer's doing what any good pastor or teacher or parent or friend does. Pointing to God. Pointing for us to Jesus Christ. It's about Him. We're not pointing to ourselves. We're pointing to Him. It's the classic elephant and mouse story. You've probably heard it before, of the elephant and the mouse. You know, they're crossing the footbridge and they're going across, and as you can imagine, the footbridge is just swaying across the ravine, and as they get across, and the bridge is still swaying, and they look back over the shoulders, and the mouse says, yeah, look what we did. Yeah, look what we did. What did the mouse do? Not a whole lot. That's the point here. Keeping the ark in front of them, it's about looking what God is doing. How are we to see this, though? How are we to see God's work? First of all, according to this text, he says from a distance. Look back at verse 3. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance. Keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Now, why does he say keep a distance? Now, if we read on in the Bible, we would see that people died for touching this thing. That's a pretty good reason to keep a distance, huh? I don't want to die. I mean, this is representative, again, of God's presence. You don't touch this. This is holy. But that's not the real emphasis here. That's true. But the emphasis here is more on this distance being a sense of let's stand back. You need to stand back far enough so you can see what God is doing. Now, the word order of this in its original text is best expressed in the New American Standard Bible. Some of you, I realize, use that. And so I'm going to quote from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "There shall be between you and it, between you and the ark, a distance of about 1,000 yards. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go. For you have not passed this way before." So as you can see, the word order, it helps us understand. It's not about the holiness of it, although we can never discredit that. I'm not discrediting that. But the greater emphasis here is to say, you don't know which way you're going. You haven't been this way before. You haven't done this. God's going to lead you. But make sure you stay back far enough to where you can see what's going on. Make sure that you stay back far enough that you can see that it's not Joshua who's getting the glory here. It's not even the priests who are getting the glory here. But this is a God thing. This is something that God is doing. And so if they were right on top of it, obviously the people back behind them couldn't see it, right? And so it's a very practical thing to see. This is what God's doing. It's His work. Let's see what God will do. Because nothing is impossible with God. Now, I realize some of you are already thinking in your mind, okay, it's just this let go and let God thing. Just stand back and let Him do it and I don't have to do anything. No, no. Colossians 1. One of my favorite passages, probably. Paul's telling the Colossians, he says, "We proclaim Him. We proclaim Jesus, teaching everyone and admonishing everyone so that we might present so that through all wisdom we might present everyone perfect or mature in the Lord Jesus Christ." And then Paul says this, he says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all of His energy, which so powerfully works within me." You hear that? "To this end I labor." I work hard. I struggle. "But I'm struggling with all of His energy that so powerfully works within me." It's the same thing Paul's speaking about in the New Testament is here, of standing back far enough to say, yeah, we're working hard. We're part of this. We're obeying. We're in this. We're participants here. But it's God who's doing the work. It's God who is amazing here. It's God's greatness that we're trusting here. How are God's people to see His work? First of all, from a distance. Secondly, with a proper attitude. With a proper attitude. And we come to our verse in verse 5. God told the people, "Consecrate yourselves. Sanctify yourselves. Get yourselves ready." Preparation is the key here. Since the time was short, go consecrate yourselves. Get yourself ready. Tomorrow something great is going to happen. Now, many would say that, look back in Exodus, and this consecrate yourselves was a ceremonial washing. And the Bible does refer to it this as a ceremonial washing of clothes, of abstinence, and say this is what he meant here. I don't believe this is what he meant here, because it's the night before Something's about to happen greatly the next morning. I mean, they didn't even have time for their clothes to dry if they were going to go wash them. They didn't have dryers like we do. And so I think it was more than just to get yourself ready outwardly. Even if it was that, when the Bible talks about preparing ourselves outwardly, it's based on what happens inwardly that God is doing to us and through us. So again, this is a heart preparation here. He's saying, sanctify yourselves, prepare yourselves, consecrate yourselves. It's a heart preparation, a turning of the heart and mind to trusting God. Do you trust God that He's going to keep His promises? Are you trusting God and having a willingness to obey Him is what the emphasis was here. Get ready. Are you really trusting in Him? For tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua is helping them understand and even creating a great expectancy among God's people. Are you ready, everybody, say? Because tomorrow something's going to happen. Tomorrow, Yahweh is going to do something great. He's going to do something amazing. Tomorrow, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is going to reveal Himself. Are you ready? Now remember who's speaking here. This is Joshua. This is the one that Moses himself had passed the baton to and said, listen to this guy. He's going to lead you because God is talking to him. God is leading him. Listen to him. This is Joshua. This is Joshua who, of the men here, he and Caleb were the only two guys that had seen these 10 plagues in Egypt. He remembered God doing amazing things among them. He remembered walking out of Egypt and walking up to the Red Sea and wondering with the rest of them, how is this going to, what's going to happen here? And all of a sudden, seeing the water part. He had walked with them through the desert eating the manna. He had gone with Moses. You realize this? He'd gone with Moses up Mount Sinai. This is Joshua that they could trust. He knew deliverance. He knew patience in the desert. He knew courage. This is the Joshua that had been sent in with the other 12 spies. And everybody except Joshua and Caleb had said, No, we can't take that land. I mean, we're like little grasshoppers compared to them. We can't go in there. But it was Joshua who focused more on the promise of God than he did on the giants in the land and said, no, God promised us the land. Therefore, only he and Caleb are living. And now this same Joshua, the one who knows God, the one who had been where they're about to go, says, tomorrow, get ready. Tomorrow, something amazing is about to happen. Now go to sleep. Get some good rest. Yeah, right. And you see everybody going to their tent and snuggling in on their rock and going to sleep easy that night? I can just imagine it. I think the best I can do with it as I'm thinking through this is thinking when I was a 6-year-old child and it's Christmas Eve and I know Christmas is coming tomorrow and I know what I've asked for. And so go to sleep, Gary, so Santa will come. Okay, gotta sleep. Can't sleep. But just, you've been there and you're just trying to force yourself. Something's happening tomorrow and you just can't sleep. I don't know if I was 6 years old or how old I was at the time, but I remember a time being very confused because it was one of those Christmas Eves and I'm in my bed and it's one of those, gotta go to sleep. I can't go to sleep. And I heard something and I looked out the window and out my back window was an unattached garage, our unattached garage. And I saw my dad walking with a new bicycle. Now, what in the world was he doing with this new bicycle? And I was confused. What's going on? But here, God doesn't want any confusion. Thus, the art dominating this. Thus, prepare yourself. Just thus, the expectancy he leads and takes care of his children. He says, stand back. Stand back far enough that you can see what God is doing. Don't get yourself so wrapped up in yourself that you can't see what God is doing. Prepare for God's work. Expect God to do amazing things among you. Several years ago, I was preparing to plant a church, to be a senior pastor of this church plant in Illinois. In the interim time, just a couple months before we planted this church, I had moved out of an associate pastor role and was kind of just in limbo before I planted the church. Paige and I found a church to go to. We went to a few different ones. But the one that we settled on in this interim time was this small Baptist church in Rockford, Illinois. And the reason we did is because there was this guy there named Ken Finnis that just, he was preaching through Nehemiah. And as we sat there, I mean, it was just so obvious God was speaking to us and started just changing our hearts and minds about who He is and just encouraging us about what we were about to do with this church plant. But I remember one thing, and I don't think Ken, well, maybe I shouldn't put words in his mouth. My guess is that he doesn't really remember saying this. But there was one point where he started talking about his Saturday night preparation before Sunday morning. And he just told about what their family did on a Saturday night. And what their family did on a Saturday night, there were several things. They tried not to make appointments. They didn't turn the TV on. They read, they prayed, they tried to go to bed early. They tried to prepare to meet with God on Sunday morning. Now, before some of you turn the switch and turn me off, well, there's just another, you know, legalistic three-step pattern that you're giving us. I'm not talking about the what's as much as I am of the why of what was going on there. You see, every Saturday night of my life, since I heard that little story, I think about that. I don't always follow the same exact practice that he did. That's not the point. But every Saturday night of my life, God brings me back to how are you preparing, Gary, to meet with me as I bring your people together and as I teach you, as I speak to you from my word? What are your expectations, Gary? And I confess to you, they're not always great. Sometimes they're greater than at other times. But is God stirring that up within us? I pray He will. Just stir it up within our insides. Just this preparation to meet with God. May God do with us what I believe He had to have done here on a Saturday night. May He stir in our spirit so much that we can do nothing but expect to meet with Him. And then on Sunday night and Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, may He give us that same expectation to meet with Him every day, to be used by Him every day. I mean, He will teach us as we hear Him speak from His Word. He will use me as I look for opportunities to tell the gospel. He will be honored as I help needy people, as I love the unlovables. He'll be honored as I work hard at work, as I work hard at school, as I work hard at raising children. He'll be honored as I live for His name's sake. He will hear and He will respond as I talk to Him because He's promised these things. My prayer is for us as God, wake me up to Your presence. Wake me up to Your power. God, may I see that what Your promises are available to us. I mean, He's promised. He wants to use this church, my friends, to build His glory. That this city may see Him. Not only do we need a proper perception of God's work, it's His work. God wants His people to be assured of His presence, to be assured of His power, to be assured of what God is doing here. Look at verse 9. Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." Hey, listen, God wants to speak to you. Listen to the words of God. "This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites and Hittites and all the other ites that He speaks of. Hear the word of God. This is how you'll know. You'll know the living God is among you. This is how you'll know that He will do it, because He does these acts. And then as He does these acts, and you can be assured that He'll continue to do what He's promised. If the point here, the logic here is if God can wipe up a flooding Jordan, then certainly He can wipe out a few Jebusites. If He can stop a torrential current, then certainly God can halt the army of the Amorites. If He can tame the raging river, then certainly God can take care of the puny Perizzites. If God can get you into the land, He says, then certainly God can get you the land. God is a God of promises, and He'll follow up. And it's the same thing. You don't have to turn there. You may just want to write it down because I'm not going to stay there long. But it's the same thing that Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 8. It's the same type of logic. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? The logic is this. Very clear. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God can give His own Son, Jesus Christ, for us, then God certainly can graciously give us all things that we require. He's a God who keeps His promises. The question is, do we believe? Oh, the Israelites said they believed. But what happened as soon as they got to the Red Sea? Remember way back when? They've seen the 10 plagues. They've seen what God could do. They come out and they're at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army starts coming behind them. What do? God's going to do something. He's already done so much. We trust Him. No, Moses, weren't there any good graves in Egypt? I mean, why did you bring us out in the desert to die? We could have died in Egypt. As a matter of fact, it was a little bit better there. Now we're going to be killed by Pharaoh. And then God parts the Red Sea. And He shows them, hey, I'm sufficient. I'll take care of you. Trust in your daddy. Dale Ralph Davis says this, the rescue at the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, and the death and resurrection of Christ are explosions of God's power that are meant to color the whole horizon of the believer's life in order to assure us that the God who so mightily handles great emergencies is surely adequate for the smaller crises and anxieties that beset us. You will know that the living God is among you, he says. Davis goes on to say, the object of this text, then, is to impress us with the adequacy of God, to grill into us that God is not merely a three-letter word of our Christian jargon, not merely the honorary leader of the club, but is the living God who works and intervenes and comes and saves and rescues and counsels His people in all their perplexities. He is indeed the Lord of all the earth. Not a mere little league deity. So we must renounce our tendency to punify God, to carve Him down to our stature and limit Him to our possibilities. Not only do we need to know a proper perception of God's work, to be assured of God's presence and power, but God wants us to be amazed at His work. Look what I'm doing. Are we amazed at His work? The narrator here, obviously, He does a masterful job, led by the Holy Spirit, but it's a masterful and intentional job that He does at telling this story and creating the suspense and building on it. Go to verse 13 of chapter 3. As soon as the priests who carried the ark of the Lord of all the earth, not just the Lord of you people, hey, He's the Lord of all the earth, so He can take care of what's about to come, is a sense. As soon as these priests set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. He's building up to the climax. Watch what's going to happen. Watch what's going to happen when they get to the water. And then he just kind of methodically takes us there step by step. They broke camp, okay, to cross the Jordan. Yes, the priests are carrying the ark, right? The priests went ahead, and we get to verse 15. Now, the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. What are you doing? We're getting ready to hear what's about to happen. And he gives us a commercial break and tells us about the flood. I mean, it's like you're watching Sherlock Holmes and he's just figured out who the killer is. And, my dear Watson, and you get this commercial break and we go to a Raisin Bran commercial and you're thinking, oh man, we were just about on it. why does he stop here? Why does he stop in the narrative and give us this flood data? Because he wants us to understand the miracle. He wants us to understand what God is doing here. You see, at the Jordan River, where they were at this point, it was probably up to a mile across this thing. I mean, the water is raging. They begin to see, this is impossible. We can't do this. When did God lead His children across the Jordan? When it seemed impossible. Why? Why did He do that? Why did He set it up like this? Well, actually, we see this pattern often in Scripture, don't we? We see this pattern often where God kind of brings us to the end of ourselves and shows us, okay, now you'll understand it's about me. If you kept reading, you'd find it in Judges very quickly with Gideon. Gideon had this great army, and God started whittling them down and whittling them down. Why? I mean, He tells us right there in Scripture, because they'd boast too much in themselves. They had to see that it was God's work. 2 Corinthians 12, we read about Paul having this thorn in the flesh. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient and His power is made perfect in our weakness. I believe that's what's happening at the very start of the story. Verse 1, early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites had set out. Where they go? To the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. Why are they camping at the Jordan before crossing over? I think God wanted them to hear the water rush all night. And He wanted them to look across there. How in the world are we going to do that? Because God wanted them to see that it was His work. It was His leading. It was Him. My friends, this is the way that we come to Christ, isn't it? Help me, Lord. I need You. It's impossible. It's impossible for me to shape my own heart, to transform my own heart. Will You change my heart, Lord Jesus? This is the same way we continue to walk in Christ too. Help me, Lord Jesus. Help me. Will You continue to help me? I need You, Lord Jesus. Let's continue in the story though. The Jordan is at flood stage. We have this break here. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan, and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away. Look at verse 17. The priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men that he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask, Daddy, what's that big pile of stones for? Because they're going to ask. Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. These stones are to be a memorial still for us. Why the stones? Why the memorial? Because potentially our greatest threat to faith, is our great ability to forget. Think about it. Our marriage to Christ is reflected by our marriage to our spouses, right? One of marriage's greatest enemies may not be infidelity, as horrible of a sin as that is, but forgetting the preciousness of our mates, taking them for granted, forgetting. He says, no, don't forget. That's why Paul tells Timothy, this young pastor in the New Testament, says, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. He says, this is the gospel. Don't forget. Don't forget God. That's why Deuteronomy 6, put it on your foreheads, on your doorposts. Keep telling your children. Don't let them forget God. Wake up. Wake up to His presence. Don't forget Him. Don't forget. Rehearse God's goodness. Rehearse God's power. Rehearse God's grace. Why the memorial? We have a great ability to forget. Why the memorial? Because God doesn't part the Red Sea. He doesn't part the Jordan River every day. He doesn't offer us a dazzling miracle every third day of our existence. Okay, your faith has sustained you pretty well. It's time for another miracle to show you. There you go. And if you're like me, you're thinking, okay, I might need one of those every hour. Help sustain me, God. Some of the rest are a little better than that. And, you know, just once in a lifetime, that's good. God says, no, no. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. He says, this is the message, the Word of Christ. Daddy, what are those stones for? Well, let me tell you about the great God of what He's done. Daddy, why do we do that? Well, let me tell you about our great God. Daddy, are we telling our children? What about ourselves, though? Am I reminding myself to remember Jesus, to remember Him? In the next to last chapter in John, you know, we have Thomas has gotten a bad rap, understandably so, doubting Thomas. But in that place where he becomes believing Thomas, remember he died not doubting Thomas, but believing Thomas. And he touched Jesus. He touched His side and He touched His hands. And he believed Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to him though? What did Jesus tell Thomas when that happened? He said, because you've seen Me, you believed. But blessed are those people who have not seen, and yet they believe. We haven't seen the Jordan parted and Red Sea parted, and you didn't see the scars on Jesus physically. But He says, oh, blessed are you who believe, who have not seen. Blessed are you who still expects Him to keep His promises. Blessed are you who expects Him to do what He says He will do. I ask myself and ask you, did I expect to meet with God today? What about tomorrow? Do I expect God to change my life? Do I expect God to give me power to conquer that sin that's mastering me? Do you expect God to give you wisdom in that life-changing decision that's before you right now? Do you expect God to honor Himself through you? Do you expect God to keep His promises? Do you believe? Do you really believe in God? Now, some would say, Pastor, this is pretty presumptuous, expecting God to do this and expecting God to do that. Presuming upon God would be telling Him how to do what He does. Expecting God is just expecting Him to do what He said. That's not presumption. That's trust. That's faith. That's what God has called us to. I was asked last week, Gary, what's the real reason that you came to Henson? And I thought for a moment, I didn't have to think too long because I've thought through this quite a bit. And one word came to mind. But before I share that one word with you, those of you that have been around Henson for some time would be first to admit that this one word hasn't been a description of Henson for 125 years. It has been off and on. And from what I've seen, it is now. And I believe a big reason of why God said, this is where you go. I'm expecting great things this year for Henson Church. I'm expecting God to teach us. I'm expecting God to teach us who He is. I'm expecting God to teach us to love and obey Him. I'm expecting God to teach us how we can love one another, how we can actively love one another. I'm expecting God to start sending us out. Over these last 4 months that we've been here, enjoyed being here and enjoyed seeing even people growth in these services. And somebody asked me last week, are we going to have a third service? And just expecting God to continue to grow us up. But you know what I'm expecting? Not just people growth to come sit in the pews, but I'm expecting hearts to be changed. People to come to know Christ who never knew Him before. To open up this floor and start seeing more people baptized. Well, that's not going to save them, Pastor. No, but it'll be a sign to us that God did. But you know how these expectations are going to come about? They're going to come about as God leads. But they're going to come about as God leads me and God leads you. Tomorrow, God's going to do great things among us. I pray we're all together. Father, we thank You that You are our God. We thank You that that You've given us the stones of Joshua 3 and Joshua 4 to look at this heap here in the Bible and say, why is it here? Well, because God did great and mighty things among His people. And God hasn't changed. He's the same God. And just as He parted the Red Sea and the Jordan, He can open up our hearts and reshape us to love Him, to delight in Him, and to go tell people about our Daddy, about how great He is, about His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only one worthy to save, who is the only one who can rescue us from ourselves and rescue us from the very wrath of God. Father, use Your people to do great things. May we be working hard to help each other, to love each other, to tell the gospel, to serve You. But may we be standing back far enough not to take the glory, not to be prideful of, look what I'm doing, but to say, look what God is doing.